Our first scripture reading this morning is from Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17. Several weeks ago, we read a portion of Acts 17 together to give us a background on the founding of the Thessalonian church. Now, chapter 18 gives us a window into the sort of opposition that Paul was facing while he was writing this letter. So, Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius, the emperor at the time, Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, now Macedonia is the region where the churches of Philippi and Thessalonica are, so when they came from that region, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Now our text this morning will be from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one, and we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. So far, our reading from God's word. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 1 of chapter 3 here marks a turning point or a transition in the text. Paul had been dealing in chapter 2 with a false teaching about the return of Christ. And now in chapter 3, he'll move on to a new subject. But before he does so, he wants to leave his readers with an understanding about the faithfulness of God, the faithfulness of their Lord in the growth of his kingdom. The Antichrist, the rebellion, the mystery of lawlessness, all that is scary stuff. And the Thessalonian Christians, though they were secure in their own salvation, they may have had doubts about the continuing spread of Christ's gospel, the progress of Christ's church. After all, as we read in Acts 18, The persecution of Christ's apostles and Christ's church was continuing, and this persecution even seemed to be growing in intensity. So to put any doubts about the progress of Christ's church to rest, Paul makes known to that church, and he makes known to us, the confidence that he has that our faithful Lord will continue to grow his people powerfully through his word, despite opposition. Our faithful Lord will continue to grow his people powerfully through his word, despite opposition. Using that as our theme, we'll see first how he advances his word through our prayers. Second, we'll see how he establishes his people through his commands. And third, we'll see how he directs his people's hearts to himself. So having shored up in chapter 2 their confidence in the control of their faithful Lord over the entire course of history, Paul moves on now in chapter 3 to enlist the help of the Thessalonian Christians. Finally, brothers, he writes, pray for us. So four times so far in this book, in chapter 1, verses 3 and 11, in chapter 2, verses 13 and 16, Paul has made it known to the church that he has been praying for them. And now here in chapter 3, verse 1, he asks them to do the same thing for him. Any relationship between church leaders and congregants must involve prayer going both ways. It's the responsibility of church leaders on the one hand, as Peter tells it in Acts 6, verse 4, to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. It's also the responsibility of church members to pray for those that bring the word. In three separate occasions in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 25, our passage here, and then Hebrews 13, 18, those who write letters to the churches ask those churches to be in prayer for them. They request prayer for their ministries. Prayer, and this point cannot be stressed enough, prayer is absolutely essential for any kind of ministry. Any service in God's kingdom requires God's supply. And God's way of supplying what his churches need is through their prayers. The words that we speak when we're in the throne room of God are always heard. When we approach our Father in the name of his Son, our prayers are powerful tools in the building up of Christ's kingdom. And Paul really needs the power of God. Even without the persecution that he was facing in Corinth that we read about, his work of spreading the gospel would have no effect at all without the provision of power from on high. So now Paul tells the Thessalonian believers to pray that through the work of his mission team, the word will go forth. And understand that when he's giving them that command, he's giving you this command as well. He's giving us this command. The church that was founded on the teaching of the apostles and the prophets in the first century is the same church that we're part of today. The Catholic Church, the universal church. So this command is ongoing, and it will be ongoing until the return of Christ, when, as Habakkuk 2:14 says it, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So until the earth is completely permeated with the word of God, until the gospel has sounded forth for the very last time, it is the church's responsibility to pray for the advance of the gospel, to pray that the word of the Lord will go forth. So Paul writes, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. Paul recognizes that just as prayer was instrumental in the beginning of his missionary enterprise, and we can read about that in Acts 13:3, so it will be absolutely crucial in his continuation of that mission on Christ's behalf. And Paul asks the believers to pray for two things. First, he asks that the Thessalonians will pray for the extension of the gospel message, that the gospel will go out. It's the church's job to not only hold on to the gospel, it's also the church's responsibility to send the gospel out with prayer. It's the job of individual Christians to fund mission work, to help out in evangelistic efforts, and most importantly, to pray for the progress of the gospel. We're to pray that the word of the Lord may speed ahead. And Paul's using personification here. He portrays the word as an athlete sprinting down a track, seeking the honor of a trophy or a medal. Christ, our faithful Lord, he sends forth his word with power. And when it spreads, when the Spirit's power accompanies it, it is glorified and he is glorified. So it's not enough just to spread the gospel. Paul goes on to say that it's not just enough to pray for the spread of the gospel. We've also got to pray that as the gospel goes out, as it speeds ahead, our faithful Lord will send the Spirit to go alongside the preachers and apply the word to hearts, with the result that, as Paul writes here, the word of the Lord may be honored. Not only must people hear the word, but as happened with the Thessalonians, it must be accepted for what it is, the powerful word of God which does its work in believers. And so Paul reminds the Thessalonian believers that this had been their own experience, as happened among you, he writes. And look at what he says in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. And we thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God which is at work in you believers. These believers, they had been saved from eternal punishment, and they had been brought into everlasting life by the preaching of the gospel. So to keep from doing all that they could to advance the gospel would be sheer hypocrisy. But there is a second thing going on here with this statement of Paul's. He's reminding the Thessalonian believers of the power of the gospel. See, when a person is gripped by the truths of the gospel, not just as cold facts, but as truths to be held onto for dear life, then that person begins to realize just how wicked he or she is. The more the gospel shines its light into the hearts of believers, the more they come to realize their own unworthiness of that grace that we receive from Christ. And when we realize the power of the gospel, the love shown in the gospel, how can we do anything other than pray that the gospel will do its work in our neighbors' lives? So if you have been gripped by the gospel, if you have realized the amazing, the astounding grace that has been shown to you through the death and the resurrection of Christ, then it is your responsibility, it's all of our responsibility as Christians to be on our knees for the spread of the gospel, for the honoring of the gospel, for the glorifying of Christ. And there's one more thing that Paul asks for prayer for. Chapter 3, verse 2, that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. Remember what we read in Acts chapter 18, the resistance that Paul faced in Corinth. That's probably what he's got in mind here. And this word translated wicked and evil men, the word translated wicked actually means something more like out of place or inappropriate. The idea is that there's a certain group of people that should be expected to act one way, but they're acting in a totally different way. They're acting in an evil way. The Jewish leaders that were opposing Paul in Corinth, they were people that knew their Old Testaments well. And yet, they failed to see that the Old Testament was all about Jesus. They failed to see that all the hopes, all of the promises in the Old Testament were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So when Paul preached Christ crucified in Corinth, they refused to submit to Christ as Lord and God. Christ's messenger went out to them, Christ's word went out to them, but they refused to recognize Christ's authority. The message of the gospel was preached, but their reaction was hostility instead of faith. Christ was presented as the cornerstone of the church, but these people, these Old Testament covenant people, these people that had received the covenant sign of circumcision as children, they refused to line up with this gospel. They refused to submit to David's son, to the greater prophet than Moses, to Eve's promised seed. They should have recognized him as Israel's hope and consolation, the gatherer of the scattered tribes, the hope of the Gentiles, the final priest of Melchizedek's line. But as Acts 18, 4 through 6 tells us, though Paul reasoned with them in the synagogue, though he devoted himself to preaching Jesus as Messiah, their reaction was resistance. Their reaction was blasphemy. And this resistance got so fierce that the Jewish leaders even brought him to the leader of the city of Corinth to have him tried in a civil court. And so while Paul is waging his spiritual warfare in Corinth, while he's wielding the sword of the Spirit, he asks the believers in Thessalonica to pray for God to shield him from the attacks that he's undergoing. He asks them to pray for protection so that he can go on bringing God's people into God's church as his faithful Lord had commanded him to do. Let this be an encouragement to you. The word of God goes forth with power as an answer to prayer. Paul understood that if his mission was to be a success, he needed the prayers of the Thessalonians to overcome the evil that surrounded him in Corinth. Don't think that our experience is much different. We live in a world that should be acknowledging the lordship of Christ, but instead, rebellion abounds and Christ is blasphemed and mocked. So pray that the leaders that Christ has placed over you, for your pastor and for your elders, pray that they will be given boldness and wisdom to proclaim and to guard the word of the Lord with the Spirit's provision and the Spirit's protection, so that the church will continue to grow, bringing in all who were destined for salvation. In stark contrast to the faithless contexts in which both the Thessalonian believers and Paul were operating, Paul presents the Lord. In Greek, verse 3 is actually very stark. It's actually quite a bit sharper than our English translation is. Verse 2 ends with, "For not all have faith," and verse 3 begins with, "Faithful, though, is the Lord." Not all have faith. Faithful, though, is the Lord. There's a direct contrast being drawn here. Not all have faith. The world is a hostile environment, but Jesus is King of the church, so it's going to be okay. We live in an age of unfaithfulness. In an attempt to be as authentic as possible, we're pressured to make sure that our well-being and our flourishing is guaranteed. We insist on being treated well. We insist on having our own way. Politically speaking, for just one example, for conservatives, this means the freedom to carry out business any way we see fit. For liberals, those on the left, this means being given whatever we demand from the government. And as a result, our political system begins to collapse under its own weight as campaign promises are kept and broken at a whim, and other decisions are made more for the sake of political gain than for the sake of what's right and what's wrong. Truth is negotiable. Honor is cheap. And unfaithfulness is rampant. In stark contrast to even the most powerful members of our society stands our Lord, our faithful Lord. The world is faithless. Earthly friends forsake us. Even family can leave us. But the Lord is faithful. And Paul's telling the Thessalonians, Paul's telling us that the Lord is perfectly, always, in every way faithful to his church. Verse 3, "But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one." Paul knows that he's not the only one struggling against the kingdom of this world. He's aware of the spiritual warfare that every church undergoes. He knows that Satan is trying to undermine the church in Thessalonica. He's trying to go after it from the outside with both the Gentile and the Jewish authorities coming at it. He's going after it from the inside with false teaching and disobedient brothers and sisters. Satan is not going to give up. Until Christ returns and shuts him down for good, he's going to keep attacking Christ's church. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish us and guard us against the evil one. This word "establish" can also be translated "strengthen." Christ will strengthen his church through word and spirit. Though the church, in light of all the strength the world can muster, though the church looks weak, it's actually the only institution in the world that's been promised strength from God. Again, the only institution in the world that has been promised God's strengthening is the church. Weak as the church may look, the bride of Christ is strengthened by her Lord. And not only is she strengthened by her Lord, she is protected by him as well. And take a look again at the power comparison between Christ and the most powerful servant of Satan. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. Then the lawless one will be revealed. This Antichrist will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. And so we can sing with Luther's hymn, "The Prince of Darkness Grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word can fell him, that word above all earthly powers." And this overthrow of Satan, it's not just an end times thing. It's going on now. Christ is now protecting his church from the power of the devil. And so, because in verse 1, the word of the Lord was honored among them, and verse 3, the Lord was strengthening them and guarding them from the evil one. In verse 4, Paul can make a confident assertion about them in the Lord. "And we have confidence in the Lord about you," he writes, "that you are doing and will do the things that we command." Faith leads to obedience. The Thessalonians had faith in the Lord. They honored his word, so they obeyed his commands. They were living in a relationship of submission to their Lord. And as their Lord brought his word to them through Paul, they submitted themselves to Christ's lordship by submitting themselves to Christ's word. And because of that relationship that existed between Christ and his church, Paul can be confident that the Thessalonian believers who are strengthened and protected by their Lord, they will continue to submit to Christ's rule. And notice that his confidence is in the Lord. He's not confident that they will do their best. He's not even confident that if they do their best, then God will do the rest. He's confident that their Lord has built them by his word to the extent that they will willingly do what he commands them to do. Just as they obeyed the commands that he had given them while he was with them, just like they obeyed the commands that he sent to them through Timothy, just like they obeyed the commands that he sent to them through the letter of 1 Thessalonians, so he had confidence that whatever he commanded them to do in this letter, they would do it willingly because of the work that their Lord had already been doing in them. And so with the additional commands that he's going to send them, and he'll introduce this set of commands in verse 6, he's confident that they will do what he tells them to do, and they'll do so because they have been built up by Christ to this point. They're willing to submit to the word. There is a strain of Christianity that sees itself as moving past the word of God. Because the Spirit is in the heart of every believer, it's argued, therefore we don't need to spend so much time in the scriptures. After all, the word of God, it's not words on a page. It's the Spirit's testimony in our hearts. But that is false, as we've seen. There is truth in that. That is to say, without the Spirit's work, without the Spirit's strength, the preaching ministry of missionaries and power and pastors is absolutely powerless. But the fact remains that it is a false teaching. God's chosen method of revelation is first and foremost his written and abiding word, the Bible. The Spirit does his work in connection with the word. He inspired it, he illumines it, and he draws us to it, demonstrating before our very eyes the faithfulness of our Lord. The means that the Lord uses to spread, to strengthen, to establish, to protect his church is the reading and the teaching of the word. And so we saw in verses 1 and 2 how our Lord uses our prayers to spread his word. We saw in verses 3 and 4 how our faithful Lord establishes his people with his word's commands. Now let's see last of all how our Lord directs his people's hearts to himself. The point of the word, after all, is to show us Christ. The point of the preaching ministry is to demonstrate God, to show his great power in creation, to show his great love at the cross, to show his sovereign justice at the final judgment. The purpose of the word is to draw our hearts to God. And this is what Paul prays for in the lives of the Thessalonian believers. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. What he's saying here is essentially, may the Lord bring to mind the love that God shows you and the steadfastness that Christ demonstrated, and may the Lord cause you to exercise similar virtues. May he reform you into his image. He's praying that the Christians will know God and will actually end up acting like God. He will take their cues for they will take their cues for love and steadfastness from God himself. But look closely at what he's saying here. It's not a command to the believers, verse 5. It's a prayer to our Lord. May the Lord direct your hearts. Just as Christ had been spreading his church through prayer and his word, just as Christ had been strengthening and protecting his church, so Christ is the one who will direct their hearts as they are prepared for obedience to Paul's commands. And look also at what he's asking our faithful Lord to do. May the Lord direct your hearts. By nature, our hearts look in the wrong direction. By nature, we're afraid of God. We hate God. We want nothing to do with God. But as we are converted, the Spirit infuses new qualities into the will, making the dead will alive, the evil good, the unwilling one willing, and the stubborn one compliant. That's what we confess in Canons of Dort 3 and 4, Article 11. That process of conversion is the Spirit's work of turning our wills, turning our hearts to see our Lord. Our Lord is faithful to mercifully turn our hearts from an inward focus to focus instead on him, to turn our hearts from looking to the world for approval to looking to Christ. And in large part, the Christian life is that continual reorienting. Every day, looking away from the world, looking away from ourselves, and fixing the eyes of our hearts on our God. Paul emphasizes two revelations of God that we need to pay special attention to. First, he points us to the love of God. And second, he points us to the steadfastness of Christ. So first, again, he asks God to direct the hearts of his readers to God's own love for them. As they seek to obey the commands that Paul is about to give them in 3 verses 6 through 15, they will need to be able to express love to the disobedient brothers and sisters. They will need to recall the love that God showed them and express love of the same kind for that lapsed member. But at the same time, the love that God has for us prompts our love for God. Love for his holiness. Love for his name. And as a result, the necessity of church discipline will be realized in this congregation. And so Paul also asks God to direct their hearts to the steadfastness or the endurance of Christ. It's the same point that the author of the letter to the Hebrews makes in Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Endurance is the same word. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. Having our hearts directed towards Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him, consider Christ, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted. What the author of Hebrews is telling us is that our endurance should be modeled after Christ. Christ endured the cross. He despised the shame. Christ endured hostility against himself from sinners. And as his reward, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The steadfastness of our faithful Lord is such an encouragement for those living the Christian life. Our Lord, when living on earth, stopped at nothing to secure our salvation. Paul tells us that by having our eyes drawn from reliance upon ourselves or reliance on the world, having our eyes drawn toward the steadfastness of Christ, by relying on our Lord's faithfulness, we will in turn be spurred on to be steadfast. Christ was steadfast through suffering, even unto death. we, as those who follow in his steps, can be encouraged by his steadfastness to suffer shame and hostility. So when we're mocked for swimming against the prevailing cultural current of our time on issues like abortion or transgenderism or homosexuality, when we're even despised for holding on to our traditional values, when we're derided for being behind the times, when we seek to stand on the authority of the eternal Word of God, we can look to the example of our faithful Lord and be encouraged. We can see his endurance, how he despised the shame, how he bore up under hostility, looking not for people's praise, but to the glory that awaited him. We can endure, desiring to be told at the end of our days, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master." And beloved in Christ, as those who have been brought near through the word of the Lord, as those who are being strengthened and protected by our faithful Lord, as we are built up by his word, as those who will be directed, yes, incompletely and imperfectly in this life, but perfectly and completely in the next, as those who are directed to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ, let us be confident that despite any opposition we may face, our faithful Lord will continue to build his church. Amen.